All right, so I've been married for about 3.5 years now, and one of the things that I've learned, one of the things I learned early on in marriage is that in order to love my wife well, I had to know her well. In order to love her well, I had to know her well. Let me give you a couple examples. If I want to love my wife by bringing her a gift, she would really prefer a potted plant over freshly cut flowers. If I want to love my wife by watching a movie with her, she would really rather watch a drama than a war movie. I chose Gladiator one time. It was not good. If I want to love my wife by doing a load of laundry, then I need to remember not to dry her corduroy pants and to not hang dry her sweaters because it leaves little poofs on the shoulders. If I want my wife to feel loved, then I need to speak her love languages. Her love languages are quality time and physical touch. And I'm an acts of service kind of guy, but that's not really her thing. So it's better for me to leave dirty dishes in the sink and to leave a pile of mail on the table and go sit down and put my arm around her and spend time with her than it is to try to keep everything neat and tidy. These are a few of the things I've learned over 3.5 years of marriage. I've learned that in order to love my wife well, I have to know her well. And sometimes I do things that I think would make her feel loved, but they actually don't because I didn't do them in the way that she would prefer I do them. I didn't know her well enough. And it's really not a matter of my wife trying to make it difficult for me to love her. That's not the case because it's just as easy to buy a potted plant as it is a bouquet of flowers. It's just as easy to watch Martian as it is Gladiator. It's just as easy to hang her pants as it is to throw them in the dryer. And it's definitely easier for me to just go sit down next to her than do dishes and sort mail and all that kind of stuff. But it's not natural for me. So I'm constantly trying to know my wife better so I can love her better. And that's a good thing. Tonight we're continuing our journey through 1 Thessalonians. A couple weeks ago we were in chapter 1 and Paul was giving thanks to God that the Thessalonians had received the gospel, that it had transformed their lives, and that it had gone out from them. Last week, we were looking at the beginning of chapter 2, and Paul was giving a defense of his life and ministry against the accusations of enemies in Thessalonica. Tonight, we're in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and in this passage, Paul is going to return to offering thanksgiving to God for the work that God has been doing in the lives of the Thessalonians. So let's jump in. We're in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So we're going to look at three things tonight as we break down this passage. The first is going to be the Word of God. We're going to spend most of our time tonight talking about verse 13. What is the Word of God and how does that affect our lives? The other two points we're going to touch on are suffering and judgment. But we're going to spend most of our time talking about the Word of God. In verse 13 it says, "And we also thank God continually because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." So, as I mentioned earlier, Paul was returning to thanksgiving that he had started in chapter 1. And here, his reason for offering thanks to God is that the Thessalonians had received the word of God as it actually is, as the word of God and not the words of mere men. And he's elaborating on a point that he made back in chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5 when he said, "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. So Paul is building on that verse in his statement here in 2:13. So Paul's flow of thought goes something like this. Paul, Timothy, and Silas had proclaimed the gospel to the Thessalonians in the Holy Spirit with power. Thessalonians had received the gospel not as human words, but as the word of God. And then the Holy Spirit created power and deep conviction in the lives of the Thessalonians that began to work itself out in very clear and obvious ways. And Paul is sure to remind us that all of this falls under the umbrella of God's gracious activity among men. This is to be credited to God. And that maybe hides in plain sight here, the fact that God is living and active. And this is really a fundamental truth of Christianity and a foundational assumption of Paul when he writes here, that God is interested in his creation, that he wants to engage with it and care for it. And in order to do that, he reveals himself. He's a God of revelation. And maybe we understand this better when we think about it in contrast with a different way of thinking. Christianity differs, contrasts with the idea of deism. And deism was a belief that developed in the 17th and 18th centuries. And deists believe that there is a creator God. There's a God who created this universe that we know, but he doesn't interact with it. He made the orderly universe and then he left it. He made it to operate by certain cycles and systems, and then he left it to follow that system that he'd wired into it. But that is not Christianity. If you're a follower of Jesus who takes Scripture seriously, you simply can't be a deist, because the entire plot of Scripture revolves around a covenant-making God who interacts with mankind. And yet it seems that there are some Christians who've resigned to living like a deist, even if they say they wouldn't believe that. They believe in God, but they have no understanding of how God really would intersect with their daily lives. There's no power. There's no deep conviction. These people live as though God has taken off on some eternal vacation and left us to figure it out on our own. But that's not Christianity. That's not the God of the Bible. Let me sketch you a picture of the God of the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, Paul said this. He talked about how the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve, quote, the living and true God. The living God. If we go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 26:12, God says this to Israel, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And in Ezekiel 37:27, again, he says to Israel, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And Paul takes these two verses from the Old Testament and applies them to the New Testament church in 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So the God of the Bible is a living and active God. He is a shoulder-to-shoulder, stride-for-stride kind of God. He's a God of presence. He's a God who parts waters, leads by a pillar of smoke and fire, who speaks from mountaintops and calms storms. He is God with us. And he's a God who loves to be known. Throughout history, he's made himself known through dreams and visions, circumstances, miracles, demonstrations of power. But his most clear and complete revelation was Jesus Christ, his Son. Scripture tells us that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. He was the exact representation of God's being. The God of the Bible is a God who wants to be known. He wants to reveal himself. He wants to interact with you. He's interested in you. He cares for you. Christianity is not deism. Christianity is a relationship between two living beings, God and you. And it's made possible only because God has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ and made it possible that we could be reconciled to him by Christ's blood. And you may be sitting there thinking, but Trace, I've never experienced dreams or visions of God or miracles. Certainly never seen Jesus. He died 2,000 years ago. And that may be true, but that doesn't mean that God is silent. God continues to reveal himself to mankind. Sometimes he just does it in different ways. He can still use dreams and visions and miracles, but most often today he speaks to us through his word. And that's Paul's point here, and that's the point that I'm trying to make in saying all of this. We can come to know and experience God through an encounter with his word. It happened for the Thessalonians, and it can happen for us. And really, it must happen. If we want to love God, it must happen, because in order to love him well, we have to know him well. And because God is living, his word is alive too. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So the living God has given us his living word, and his word has the power to penetrate our hearts. It's like a paring knife peeling back the skin of a potato. God's word has the ability to peel back our shells and get past the flesh to the soul. And once there, to provide deep insight and redemption and transformation. And it can do that for each of us, even though we face entirely different life circumstances. I was talking with a student once, and they said to me, "Trey, sometimes when you talk, it feels like you're talking directly to me. Sometimes it feels like I'm the only person in the room. It feels like you're reading my mind. It feels like you know what's going on in my head. You know what's going on in my life." And I've experienced that myself several times, listening to other people teach from God's word. Maybe you have too. And if so, then what you should know is that it's the biblical message and not the messenger that holds the power for your life. The biblical message has power because it carries authority and insight from God. Trust me, when I'm writing sermons, I'm not sitting in my office asking, "I wonder what Ben's going to think about this." Or, "I know Brian had a tough week this week, so I'm going to put this line in here for Brian." Trust me, I love you guys, but I don't think about you that much. And that's just a really terrible way to write sermons. Authority and insight has very little to do with the one delivering the sermon and very much to do with the fact that the living God gave us his living word so that we could have a living relationship with us. He wants to be known. He wants to lead us. And for this reason, he's given us his word. And you may be sitting there thinking, "Trace, can we really trust the Bible though? Because I took an Old Testament class, or I took a New Testament class, or I read a book, and it said that the Bible's full of all kinds of discrepancies or inaccuracies, and that we can't really trust that what it says is accurate." And the first thing I would say to you is, you're free to ask questions. I'm glad you ask questions. It's okay to want evidence. That's okay. And the second thing I'll do is admit to you that I don't have all the answers. That there are some parts of the Bible that are very difficult to understand and interpret and verify. That's true. But the other side of that coin is this: no one has all the answers, whether they believe in Scripture or not. Everyone has gaps in their understanding, and everyone fills those gaps with faith in something. And in any case, lack of complete understanding or knowledge in something is not a reason to reject something outright. Use an illustration to make my point. We're going to have a survey. So you can raise your hand if it's a yes, and if it's ever a no, go ahead and put your hand down and keep it down. Have you ever been on a roller coaster? All right, some daredevils. Okay, before you got on the roller coaster, did you take time to make sure you understood every part of that roller coaster? Did you inspect every nut and bolt to make sure they were secure? Did you calculate the levels of thrust and lift at each corkscrew to make sure they were appropriate? Did you make sure the ride had been inspected recently by a professional? No one's hands are still up. And yet you were willing to get on that ride and risk your very life without doing any of that research. Why? Because you were satisfied by simply observing that the ride worked. As you were standing in line over and over and over again, you watched people get on, you watched people get off, and they were no worse for it. In fact, they seemed to enjoy it. It worked. And for some people, faith in Scripture is like that. They're satisfied by simply observing that it works. That over and over and over again, they see examples of people who live out Scripture and seem no worse for it. In fact, they seem to enjoy it and they seem to thrive. And that's a legitimate reason to have faith in Scripture. Paul uses that argument. His faith in the Word of God is increased by seeing the fact that it's working in the lives of the Thessalonians. But there may be some of you who would inspect the roller coaster a little more closely than others, and that's legitimate to you, too. And to you, I would say, feel free to inspect, by all means, but inspect both sides. If you only read books or articles that are written by people who doubt the legitimacy of the Bible, it's going to be easy to be overly confident about doubting the Bible. The reality is there are legitimate reasons to believe that the Bible is true. Some of them are prophecy and fulfillment, archaeological evidence, ancient manuscripts, unity of Scripture. There's lots of good reasons to believe that Scripture is trustworthy on issues in which we need absolute certainty. We don't have all the answers, that's true, but we have enough good ones. And no one has all the answers. Everyone has gaps in their understanding, and everyone fills those gaps with faith in something. And we can trust that Scripture is the living word of a living God who wants to be known, and who wants to lead us. And in order to love God well, we have to know him well. And if we want to know him well, then we must accept that Scripture is what it says it is, the word of God, and not simply the word of man. All right, we're going to look briefly at verses 14 through 16. 14 and 15, we're going to hit on suffering. Verse 14, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out." So here Paul's once again returning to a theme that he'd started in chapter 1, and the theme is imitation in suffering. And here Paul is noting that the Thessalonians had become imitators of the churches in Judea, specifically by suffering at the hands of their own people, just as those churches had suffered at the hands of the Jews. And what I really want you to see here is the beginning of verse 14. There's two words there, "for you." Paul is using those two words to tie verse 13 to verse 14, so that verse 14 provides evidence to support the claim of verse 13. His flow of thought is this: because the Thessalonians had received the word of God as the word of God, they were then willing to suffer for what they believed because they were living with power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So for Paul, the willingness to suffer and endure for the sake of the gospel was evidence of their sincere faith. And James would agree with that. James writes in James 1, 2 through 4, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So endurance for the sake of the gospel is evidence of sincere faith. Now, the application here is not this. The application is not cause yourself to suffer so that you may grow spiritually mature. Some people in history have taken that approach and whipped themselves and starved themselves in hopes of becoming more spiritually mature, and it doesn't work. That's a poor application. Here is a better application, that when you face trials, and you will face trials in this life, consider them pure joy. Even thank God for them. And here's why. Because those trials are opportunities to trust God at his word. There are opportunities to believe that the shoulder-to-shoulder, stride-for-stride, dwell among you, God is who he says he is. And engaging those kinds of opportunities can lead to spiritual maturity and satisfaction in God. So the application is, do not run from suffering, but engage it with the help of the living God and allow his word to prove true. Okay, we're going to move on. The end of verse 14 through 16, we're looking at judgment here. The same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Judgment is never a fun topic. I don't enjoy talking about judgment, but it is a topic that the Bible addresses quite directly and quite clearly, so we must too. In verses 15 to 16 here, Paul explains how the wrath of God has come upon the Jewish people because of their rejection of him. His argument is that the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus, and these were the Jews who were responsible for having him killed. And they came from the same line of Jews through history past had killed God's prophets and were killing his apostles, would kill his apostles. And in so doing, they have utterly rejected the gospel and the word of God. And there's a contrast here between the Jews and the Thessalonians. Unlike the Thessalonians, who had accepted the word of God as it really is, the Jews rejected it as a human word, as false human words. And because they rejected Jesus, who is their only way to be restored to God, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. And this is a wrath that's been building throughout history as Israel has repeatedly failed to believe God. But in rejecting Jesus, their sins reached their limit. And God's wrath has now become certain because they've rejected the only way to be made right to God. And some people have accused Paul of being hateful toward Jews because of remarks like this in his writing. But I really don't believe that to be the case. Paul himself was a Jew, and he spent a significant amount of time and energy attempting to persuade the Jews to believe the gospel. And often he faced persecution and violence because of that. And really, if we're going to condemn Paul as being hateful toward the Jews because of saying things like this, we have to condemn Jesus as well, because he also announced judgment on the Jews in Matthew 23. So there's a better way to understand this. And it seems to me that the target of Paul's condemnation, and Jesus's too, was sin, not a specific group of people. The teaching of Scripture with regard to sin and judgment is this: because a perfect and holy God created an orderly universe and gave us a responsibility to help maintain that order, and because we rejected that order by trying to crown ourselves king, thus committing sin, because of those things, we all face the judgment of God. Judgment does not discriminate. And God is right to judge us because he's completely moral and perfect and good, and we are not. And the judgment that we face is physical death, spiritual death, and eternal separation from God. So Paul's judgment on sin and Jesus' judgment on sin are in alignment with God's judgment on sin. Judgment does not discriminate. And that's bad news for us. But there's good news. And the good news is that we can escape the indiscriminate judgment that we all deserve. And the only way to escape judgment is by trusting God at his word. Specifically, trusting that Jesus was God in the flesh, and that he came for the very purpose of setting things right between us and God once again. And if we trust that Jesus was who he said he was, that he died on the cross to pay justice to God for our rebellion, and that he rose from the dead on the third day in victory over sin and death so that we could have a relationship with God, if we believe that, we can escape judgment. And not only escape judgment, but have true life now. Not only were we saved from something, we were saved to something. We were saved to the fullness of life. So the application, first and foremost, is to trust in the living God. Do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that not only he exists, but that he actually cares about his creation? Do you believe that he wants to be known? That he wants to lead you in your life? Do you live that way, or do you really just live like a deist? You believe in God, you try to live a moral life, but you don't really believe God can interact with your daily life. Will you believe that there's a shoulder-to-shoulder, stride-for-stride, dwell-among-you God? Will you believe that Jesus is who he says he was? Will you take him at his word? Will you follow him? If you want to, you want to know how to do that, then ask someone you know and trust who is following Jesus. You can fill out a connect card and we'll follow up with you. You can talk to me afterward. And if you're not there yet, you're still thinking about it, then my question to you is, what's stopping you? What's stopping you? And is it worth it? And if you know the living God, then my application for you is keep learning about him. Because in order to love God well, we have to know him well. What is he like? How does he work? What types of things does he enjoy? What types of things does he despise? What does he think about you? How would he have you live? What a privilege we have that the God of the universe would reveal himself to us so that we could know him and love him. That's a privilege. We get to know God, and we can know him by his word. And if we don't know him, it's hard to love him well. We'll go through life buying fresh-cut flowers and watching action films and hanging sweaters and doing dishes, only to realize that we weren't ever really loving God. We did what we enjoyed, maybe. We did what we thought best, maybe. But did we ever really consider God? We must know God's word. But knowing it by itself is not enough either. I can know my wife likes potted plants, but if I never give her a potted plant, or if I don't help her take care of the potted plants she has, it's useless knowledge. Knowledge of what God likes without application of what God likes is useless knowledge. It's really not love. Actually, it's rebellion. Knowing by itself is not enough. We must move into application and know that that's not going to happen perfectly. You're going to mess up along the way. But we should be moving in that direction consistently, faithfully, and with repentance when we mess up, and with assurance of grace that God has forgiven us, that he still loves us, and that he's going to help us keep going in the right direction. So if you don't have a plan to consistently be in God's word, to grow in your knowledge of him and start to apply that to your life, then make a plan. And you don't have to be guilty about it. It's a privilege. It's an opportunity. Start somewhere. And find some help. It's likely that someone else has the same struggle. I think it's pretty common. Find someone to help you. Some questions that I often get, or things that I run into when I talk to students about reading their Bible, is one, no one taught me how to do it, or I don't know how to do it. There's a card on your chair that says Understanding Your Bible. That's a good place to start. There are 8 questions on there, and you can just open your Bible and start reading through, read a passage, and then work through those 8 questions. If no one's ever showed you how to read the Bible, just start with that. Follow that process that's outlined for you. And if you're still confused, then come talk to me, talk to your group leader, ask someone else how they read the Bible. Another question I run into is, where do I start? I don't know where to start. Do I start in Genesis? My recommendation would be start in the Gospel of Luke. Really, you could start in any gospel. I just like Luke, so I say Luke. If you don't have a Bible, let me know, and I will get you a Bible. This is important. In order to love God well, we have to know him well. And the best place to start knowing and applying is by being in his word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are a shoulder to shoulder, stride for stride, dwell among us kind of God, that you love us enough that you wouldn't just leave us here to try to figure out this life on our own, that you would reveal yourself to us and give us the privilege of knowing you and loving you and being set free from judgment. Thank you for that. I'm sure there are people here tonight who are feeling guilt and shame because they haven't opened the Bible in a while, or they haven't read for a while, or they don't know how to do it. And I just pray that you would wash that away with your grace. That you would remind us that we're loved, that we have freedom, that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But I pray also that you would create a desire in us to want to be in your word. Create in us a hunger to know you and to love you. And when we don't have that hunger, give us the discipline to continue to lean in and to trust that you are who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray.